Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 11. We've been on this mountain, and it's been beautiful, and it's ringing for everybody to hear. Okay. We got the temple built. Great things are happening, and we're crashing and burning today. Okay? The title of my sermon, Your Cheating Heart. Is that a country song, or is it God's accusation against Solomon? It's both. Solomon has left his first love, and our God is a jealous God. In one of Charles Schulz's peanut cartoon strips, he depicts Lucy and Linus sitting together while Lucy reads a story. And Lucy's reading from the book, and she says, "So the king was granted his wish, and everything he touched would turn to gold. Now the next day," and at this point Linus jumps up and says, No, I don't want to hear it. Stop. You don't have to read any further. I know just what's going to happen. He walks away bemoaning. These things always have a way of backfiring. And that is what we see as we consider 1 Kings 1 through 11. As one commentator put it, it sounds as if everything Solomon touches turns to wisdom, buildings, and gold. But then we come to chapter 11. And as I would put it, now we're told of King Solomon's serious heart problems. He's got heart problems. Your relationship with the Lord is more important than anything else. You hear me? Therefore, since he is altogether holy and righteous, sin is and should be considered a big deal. So here's Solomon. He had it all. The wisest man who had ever lived. The richest man who had ever lived. There's probably never been a man held in higher esteem by virtually the whole world. And so respect and fame and riches and knowledge and wisdom, he's got it all. For a season, seemingly, he had it all together. But along the way, there's been some hints, hasn't there? There's been a few breadcrumbs along the way. Comments about all the horses from Egypt and all the gold and questionable decisions about marriage, even his first wife. Here in chapter 11, it's as if the narrator sticks his head out behind the curtain and says, "Let me tell you the rest of the story. Let me give you the dirt." And that's what we get today. This has not been a full telling of the history, that is, time-wise or substance-wise. There are gaps, and this is happening. This is sometime later, okay? Solomon has gotten old. And it's obvious that the first 10 chapters were meant to be positive and encouraging. That was the Caleb version, okay? It was positive and encouraging. And now the music changes drastically, and we hear an ominous minor key. Dun, dun, dun. That was slower for me. Dun, dun, dun. The wisest man who had ever lived made what I would argue is some of the most stupid decisions that could ever be made. Now, Gerald had made an effort not to use that word because of a request of a parent 20 years ago. But I think that kid has grown by now. I don't know who it was that Gerald made that commitment to. I'm not accusing a person of being that, and I'm going to say it the way Dwayne Farrell and Terry Wright would say it, stupid. Just stupid. I hadn't made that commitment, but if you want to encourage me in that direction this afternoon, I'll be open to that. But today, this morning, I'm going to use that word. Listen, if Solomon could fall so far and so hard and so spectacularly, why would you and I think we have a chance apart from Jesus? This is a huge warning for all of us. First thing we see, the heart that God desires. God desires an undivided heart, a heart whose focus is on following Him and Him alone. Let's go back to the early days of Solomon's reign. His first love was the Lord. And that love was demonstrated by what he did in 1 Kings 3:3, if you remember. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. There's four points under this first point. And by the way, this is where we're going to spend most of our time, okay? So don't get worried. We're going to be here a long time on this first point. But the first point under the first point is the danger of the slow and subtle drift of sin. There was already evidence of a sinful drift. Solomon was not focused on valuing God's direction. It seemed as if he was willing to let something slide and make little of some sins. It was good that Solomon was worshiping the Lord, but he wasn't doing it where he was supposed to do it. And marriage is good, but as we will see, Pharaoh's daughter did not meet the criteria God had given to be considered for marriage. The danger of spiritual drift, the subtlety of sin, it usually starts with a small compromise. Think about the things that you watch now that you wouldn't have watched 10 years ago or 15 years ago. Or the language that you allow to happen around you that you would have snuffed out a few years ago. That's just a couple of ways we can see that. But our whole culture is doing this drift, right? But we're called to a higher standard. Let's look at our passage, and I'm going to break it down. We're going to walk through. The first 13 verses are the heart of the story. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their small g gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Okay. In Deuteronomy 17, God established the law of the king. In addition to saying, don't accumulate horses and chariots, in other words, military might that you might choose to trust in instead of me, and excessive gold that, again, you might choose to trust in, although God had said he would bless him, the king was told not to take many wives. In Deuteronomy 17:17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And my take on this is it's not many as opposed to few. It's not many as opposed to few. It's many as opposed to one. Okay? Even I can do that math. Each king had to copy the law himself, and he was to read it every day. And in Genesis, he read, and we have read, the man and woman shall leave their parents and cleave to one another, cling to one another. The two shall become one. Again, I can do that math. Polygamy is wrong. It's not God's design. And every time you see it in Scripture, you see a mess. But Solomon, according to verse 4, clung to 1,000 women in love. Yes, stupid. This kind of love, listen, this kind of love can only be divided. This is coming from me. Love for children and grandchildren can be multiplied. If you're a parent and grandparent, you know what I'm saying. You're not stealing from one to give to the other. It's multiplied. But this kind of love cannot be divided. It's not to be divided. The love for God and love for spouse. It's not to be divided. Now again, this wasn't just one long wedding weekend where Solomon's like, I do, I do, I do, I do. That's not what happened here. This is over a period of time, okay? This has been happening, and we just weren't made aware of it until now. The narrator has reasons for that, and I think that'll become more clear shortly, but you might be tempted to say, 1,000 women? Solomon was a pervert. And I don't think that's necessarily right, but on the other side, you might say, well, many of these women all of his wives were princesses, and so the marriages were more of a political alliance than anything else. And there's some truth to that. But for it to be a marriage, technically, there had to be a consummation. And culturally speaking, it was typical and probably expected that a king, particularly such a prominent king in all the world, would have multiple wives. All the other kings did. However, our culture, in all cultures are to submit to God's word for those who belong to Him. And so most people today probably thought little of it. But it was a big deal to God, which means that it's going to be a big deal to Solomon and Israel. But marrying these women again, it wasn't just political moves, because it says Solomon loved them. But it's not just how many that's the problem. It's also who. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4 says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." So not to marry foreign women. This isn't about race. It's about this reality. These women didn't come alone. They came with their false gods. It's not about being unequally yoked. I mean, it is about being unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6 carries this on into the New Testament. We see, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." It's the idea of having an ox and a donkey. They can't pull the plow together. You know what I'm saying? So you can't be yoked with an unbeliever. "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal, another false god? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them." So that's the idea. It's why we as pastors here will not assist with a wedding between a Christian and a non-believer. We'll do premarital counseling. We'd love to help you prepare, to share the gospel with you, to speak to the difference Jesus makes in marriage. And by the way, if you're single and you're thinking about marriage, or you're at that point in life, settle that before you give your heart to them. But verse 2, Solomon held fast to them in love. He clung to them in love. This is covenantal language. And it's usually a good thing for a husband to be bonded to his wife. But Solomon's wives had given their hearts to their false gods. So as he loved them and they loved him, this impacted him. There's two times in Scripture we're told to cling or to hold fast. In Genesis, we're to cling to our spouse. And in Deuteronomy 10, we're to hold fast or cling to the Lord our God. So what happened? Exactly what God said would happen. In verse 2, as he had said in Deuteronomy and Exodus, God said, "They will turn away your heart." And in verse 3, and again in verse 4, they turned away his heart. Do you remember when God first came to Solomon and said, "Hey, what do you want?" This is my paraphrase. And Solomon asked for a hearing heart so that he would be able to hear and obey the Lord and be able to lead God's people with wisdom and justice. Now his hearing heart has tuned out the Lord. The second danger, the danger of a divided heart. God desires and deserves our full allegiance, our affection, and our attention. Reading with me in verse 4. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods." So five times in this portion of Scripture, Solomon's heart is mentioned. And when we think of the word heart, we think of emotions and feelings. In the Bible, heart was more than that. It was willing, the willingness, the loving part of who we are, and the thinking center of the person. So the mind is in the heart. And sin is subtle and it's hidden because so much of it is internal. But it takes root and it grows in the heart and mind long before it's ever seen. And as I said before, it can be so gradual. We've got to beware of small compromises that can accumulate, and we can find ourselves a long way from our first love. We sometimes can be tempted to think things get easier as we age. I know the younger me thought that must be the case. Spiritually speaking, that is. But this is a scary line. When Solomon was old, here's the wisest man who ever lived, who had met with God twice. He had heard directly from God twice. And you see him drifting away. So even when we're old, there can be no coasting. But the problem is Solomon's heart. There's a transfer of his allegiance and affection. The affection of his heart from God to these women and then ultimately to other gods. And Solomon's no longer wholly true to the Lord. He's no longer following him completely. It's this idea that he's got the true God over here, but he's also going over here. A little bit of everything. There's this pluralism that's going on. Let's look at these false gods for a second. I mean, it was a change of his heart that ultimately led to a change in actions. The false gods, Ashtoreth, she was the goddess of fertility. So this obviously involves some perversion. Okay? Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Molech, or Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. The abomination, that means detested thing. There, it literally means horrors. It's disgusting monsters, okay? They're monstrous in their behavior and in their demands. And these last two involve child sacrifice. Evil. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Man, we're a long way from the glorious temple, aren't we? In chapter 8. And their names are sometimes seen differently. Here, the narrator replaced some of the letters with the letters for the Hebrew word for shame. So there's literally shame in their names. How appropriate, right? This is wickedness. This is really, really bad. Solomon didn't just facilitate this for his wives. He is an active participant here. His physical adultery leads to spiritual adultery. That's what idolatry is. It's misplaced affection. He's embracing other gods. And here's another aspect to the problem. As God's king for God's people, as a part of redemptive history, Solomon was supposed to be drawing the nations to worship Yahweh. At the temple dedication, Solomon had prayed that the people would come from other nations and that God would hear their prayers and answer their prayers. And that they would see that He's the true God and that they would come to know and fear Yahweh. And at this time, it was customary for the conquering king to come in and for the conquered people to say, well, we're going to worship your God because your God is obviously mightier and stronger than our God. And here's King Solomon, in a sense, ruler of the world, and he's bowing down to these inferior gods. The great Solomon, worshiping and leading others to worship false gods. And he's bringing shame to God's glorious and worthy name. All of the other false gods and all the other followers of the false gods embraced religious pluralism. Yeah, add our God to your collection. Only Yahweh demanded exclusive devotion for His followers. Only the true God. But what a disaster we see here. A story that begins with Solomon loved the Lord and it ends with Solomon loved many foreign women. How could the wisest man that ever lived make 999 serious mistakes? He was so wise and so stupid. Foolish is what I was going to say. I mean, it's really simple though. How could he do this? He was a man. He was a sinner. And listen, men and women, you have the same affliction. You're sinners too. And who knows what we would do in the same situation?
We like to look back on these biblical characters and think, how stupid, how silly. We would never. But some of these folks would visit us today and say, what are you doing? Yeah, we have the same affliction. We see the frailty of our human nature and the weakness of our hearts. And even when we know the right thing to do, many times we don't do it. Solomon knew the right thing to do, and he didn't do it. Paul said the same thing. I know the right thing to do, but I don't do it. If Paul struggled with it, and Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, struggled with it, guess what? Yeah. We are sinful, and sin is serious. Third point, the danger of disregarding God's word, his commands. Verse 9 and 10, read it with me. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. It was no small thing that God had appeared to Solomon twice. The last time we saw in chapter 9 a couple weeks ago, God said, verse 4 of chapter 9, as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart, that means no division, your whole heart to me, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish a royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David, your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them, and the house that I've consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Man. He was warned. I think Solomon started early disregarding God's word. Maybe thinking he was the exception. Many times when we don't want to give up our sin, we change our beliefs to accommodate our sinful desires. Or we make excuses, or we rationalize our sin. I remember getting a call from a college buddy, and he had started living a sinful lifestyle. And he started telling me how he was reinterpreting Scripture to make it okay. And I said, no. Here's what you're doing. You're realizing that Scripture and your lifestyle don't match up, and you don't want to change your lifestyle, so you're going to change Scripture. It doesn't work that way. Do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind with God's word. Sometimes we're tempted to accommodate the unbelievers around us, and I have seen it. Family members, leading family members away from the Lord. For Solomon, he accommodated his wives. Instead of leading and being Mr. Awesome King, he's being passive and he's following. And it wasn't that Solomon didn't know. He just disregarded the Lord's word and he disobeyed. And then number 4, the danger of having an unrepentant heart. In verse 4, it said his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Now we know David sinned with Bathsheba. Pretty bad situation, remember? But David's fall was always followed. That wasn't his only sinful situation. But it was always followed by a broken and contrite heart. There was always repentance with David. David always came back to God. That's a critical distinction here. He found forgiveness and restoration. Now, if that's true of Solomon here, we're not told. We'll come back to consider the question of his salvation in a minute. But the heart that God desires is one that's wholly true to Him, that seeks to follow Him commitment, that's aware of the dangers of drifting into sin and the danger of a divided heart and the danger of disregarding God's word and understands the importance of repentance in this Christian walk. David said in Psalms 86, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. We should pray for that as well. Second main point, the consequences for sin that God delivers. The Lord was angry with Solomon, verse 9 says. Why? Well, do you remember those 10 commandments? They're not, like the bumper sticker says, 10 suggestions. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. Here's the consequence, the Lord's anger, and it's righteous. It's consistent with his perfect goodness, and it's appropriate. It's appropriate response to sin and evil. God is just following his declared covenant policy. Remember, we've gone back to 2 Samuel 7 many times. It was the covenant that God had made with David. And in that covenantal promise, he said, I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me, and when he commits an iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. As commentator Dale Davis said, his anger flows out of his jealousy for supreme place in his people's worship and affection. And his jealousy is simply the character of any love that is worth its salt when that love has an exclusive claim. And God does. The fate of Israel is dependent on its faithfulness, but Solomon was a representative for the people, and their faithfulness is linked to his faithfulness. And now it's clear that the people ended up following his lead and worshiping idols too. God and God alone is worthy of our worship, our allegiance, and our affection. And we see God's just wrath. Look with me at verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So this is prophesying the split that will become Israel and Judah. That's where we're going. You know, God's king was supposed to be God's agent of delivering God's just wrath against his enemies. But here, his king is the object of his just wrath. And the Lord delivers his anger and the rightful consequences of Solomon and Israel's sin through three adversaries that God raises up. The three rods of men for discipline. And we're going to just skip through this part a little bit. But these three verses, key verses, introduce these characters. Verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. Now, we don't know much about this story, but see if this rings a bell for you. Okay? Let me describe what happened. David and Joab. Joab was his general, his fixer. You remember he was a character. They killed all the men of Edom. Now, that might be some hyperbole there, but thousands of men. Hadad was a child, and some of his family servants escaped with him to Egypt. And Pharaoh took him in. And he was raised in Pharaoh's house like family. And then when he found out that David and Joab were dead, he wanted to go back. And he said, let me go. Let me go, is what he said. Does that sound like anybody? How about Moses? He's like the anti-Moses here because he doesn't end up being a good guy. But for this part of the story, it puts David in the place of Pharaoh. But he wants to go back to the land and wage war, which makes Solomon like a Canaanite. So he becomes what he worshiped. He's now worshiping the Canaanite god. It puts a bad light on Solomon here. Verse 23, the second adversary. God also raised up an adversary to him, Razan, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer. I didn't practice that name. I think that's right. King of Zobah, leading a marauding band who eventually, here's this guy, he's leading a marauding band. He eventually becomes a king, king of Damascus. Sounds like David, which would make Solomon Saul. That's not a compliment. And then in verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. Now, this is an internal adversary here. And God sends his prophet Ahijah to meet Jeroboam. And Ahijah does more than tell Jeroboam what's about to happen. He shows him. Look at verse 29. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, a new coat, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and all of these false gods. And they did not walk in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did." Now, let me fix the numbers for you. It's a little confusing. Why 10 plus 1 equals 12? That's confusing. I think, based on what I've read, is they're just kind of lumping Benjamin in with Judah. Because it's a small tribe and they're just lumping them together. We'll see more of that and look at that more as we move forward in 1 Kings after Christmas. But every Israelite would have heard that and been reminded of something in their history. Remember when Saul had sinned and the prophet Samuel turned to leave him and Saul grabbed him and grabbed his coat and it tore? Do y'all remember that in 2 Samuel? What did prophet Samuel say to him? "The Lord has torn the kingdom from you." Now that was an accident. This is intentional. But in this scenario, that would make Solomon, King Saul, that would make Ahijah, the prophet Samuel, and Jeroboam would represent King David, the hero. So in these stories, we're reminded of some of David and Solomon's worst moments seen through these historical connections. But here's the point. Your typical Israelite is going to read this and think those terrible Egyptians, those idolatrous Canaanites casting their children into the fire. Wicked idolaters. Just like your king, the king, the hero, Solomon. In other words, you, Israel, you need to watch yourself. Every stage of Israel's deterioration is made all the more regrettable because of its avoidability. Covenant faithfulness would have allowed the covenant people blessing and safety. But their disobedience leaves a just God no alternative except to punish. Third point, the hope that God sustains. God is working and moving through all of this toward the ultimate king. See, God is faithful, so sin must be punished. God is faithful, so there is hope. God keeps his promises. And he said, "Not yet, not all, and not forever." In verse 12, "Because of my promise to David, I will not tear the kingdom from your hands, but from the hands of your son." God was merciful to Solomon because of the covenant promise to David. So he didn't carry out the punishment until after Solomon had died. He said, "Not yet." He said, "Not all." In verse 13, "However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." And then, "not forever." Verse 39, "I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." "Not forever" points ahead to the seed of David that would be the King of Kings. It points to Jesus. And the glorious news of the gospel is that God's promises are not hindered by our sin. The glorious promises of God are, and the gospel are not destroyed by our sin or its consequences. In faithfulness to His promises so long ago, a Son of David has come who delivers us from the wrath to come. But just like Israel, folks, we need reminders. We need warnings. God has given us examples, even as we see today, negative examples. So you're wondering, and I was wondering, so was Solomon of the faith? What's the state of his soul? Well, he was a prophet who wrote much of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. He built the temple. He said that glorious dedication prayer. He's mentioned in a positive way by Jesus, and he's referenced in other places in Scripture. But given what we see of Solomon and what he wrote, most would conclude that he had trusted the Lord. We're not told everything. The point of the story was not really Solomon. I'll get to that in a minute. One theologian said of Solomon, "I think that the truth is that if we were around Solomon, we would think to ourselves, that's the wisest, sharpest, and we might even think godliest person I've ever encountered." I know that's hard to believe based on what we see today. But I think it is believable based on how people responded to him in the text. But think about the context here. The author was writing to those who, by the time this book is written, have been through the exile. And we know from other Old Testament books that intermarriage with idolaters was a problem then. So the writer of this book is speaking to a problem they're still having years later. His purpose wasn't really on Solomon. It was to say, don't be like Solomon. Don't marry idolaters. Don't worship false gods. That's how you got here. Change direction. Don't do it again. It's a warning for us as well. And we should take it seriously and take it personally and take it to the Lord in prayer. But not like the Pharisee in the parable that would say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like Solomon. I only have one wife." That's an easy one, okay, guys? It should be. "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like Solomon." Instead, like the tax collector, we should beat our breast and say, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." If the great Solomon can fall like this, we need to watch ourselves. Sin is extremely powerful. And the more we know of our hearts, the more we are aware of just how weak we are and how much we need to depend on the Lord each and every day. Walk with the Lord. Feed on His Word. Be in prayer constantly. But we are blessed beyond Solomon. For we have God's Word all the way through the New Testament speaking to us. We have salvation in Christ. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit living in us to help us. So let's bring this to a point here. Are there any small, maybe gradual compromises in our lives? Where are our affections? To find out where our affections are, think about where you spend your time and your money. Think about what you spend your talents and your energy on. Let's pray with David. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, Lord." Maybe you've realized you've drifted and you need to return to your first love, back to Jesus today. The Lord alone is worthy of your undivided allegiance and love and affection. God will not stand for any competition for the heart of His people. We need to lose the idols. Anything we trust in instead of God is an idol. There's an old song, not real old, but a song by the name Clear the Stage. It says, "Anything we put before our God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything I give all my love is an idol." It can be a lot of things. Have you built an altar in your heart God says we are to have no other gods before Him. And then it's not whether we sin, it's how we respond after we sin. We need to repent and be restored. Let's pray. Lord, we know that our sin makes us enemies of You, because You are holy beyond our comprehension. There was nothing we could do about it. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, our Savior, the promised Messiah who came to live the perfect life that we could not and die the death that we deserved. Thank You for the atoning transaction that happened, including His resurrection to conquer death for us. That's sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin and to cloak us, to put the coat of His righteousness on us, a coat that can't be torn from us if we turn from our sin and trust in You. Lord, I pray for the one who does not know You today. Lord, I pray that they would turn from their sin and come running to You for forgiveness and life abundant and eternal. Lord, for believers in the room, Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes to the reality of the seriousness of sin. And Lord, that we would live repentant lives, that we would keep a short account with You. And Lord, that we would seek to be holy every day, every step of the way. Lord, giving our hearts fully, totally, our allegiance to You. You're worthy of that. And then, Lord, I pray that You'd help us be those who help others toward You, not those who hinder and hurt others in their spiritual walk. Lord, we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.